Shall we begin with a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will be our teacher. Just as we were saved by putting our faith in Christ, we now live, we learn, we grow, we are led in the Christian life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Okay, let's resume and open our Bibles to Isaiah, and we'll actually be beginning our study at chapter 43. Now, as we have been studying this whole concept of grace and faith for the believer, we, of course, have covered Isaiah chapter 28, and we have learned why God allows people to go into the Word of God and find legalism. Why he allows them to put on the eyes of law, the eyes of works, and go into the Word and find that which is false. He has so designed the Word of God to both reveal and conceal. And he conceals grace from those who are bent on living by law so that they will stumble and fall and go backwards and hopefully realize that law does not work and that works do not work. And so that was established from our study of Isaiah chapter 28. And then we moved to the book of Job. And we noted, first of all, that the book of Job is the one Old Testament book that is not written to Israel. It is written to the entire human race. It was actually written at a time prior to the call of Abraham, prior to the time of the patriarchs. And so it's the oldest of all the Old Testament books. It's the first written Old Testament books. And it was written at a time when there was not even a nation of Israel. And so it's written to Gentiles. And so the book of Job is as pertinent to us as it was to those who read it the very first time, back probably about 2100 B.C. Reasons that it is to be dated at that particular time. And then see an argument that Satan is presenting against God and against God's ability to save, against God's ability to deliver. Now remember, that is actually part of the second argument. The first argument was that the only reason Job is a worshiper of God is because God blesses him. God gives him all the goodies, and so in response to that, Job, out of nothing other than gratitude, is going to worship God. So Satan says, you take everything away and he's going to curse you. Well, Satan was allowed to do that and that didn't happen. So really, he lost the first argument. And then he moves into the second argument, which really has two parts. And the first part is that God, you are not able to save. You are not able to deliver. You cannot make clean. You cannot make that which is unclean clean. You cannot make pure, you cannot save. And therefore, man is left up to his basic instinct of good and evil. That's the second part of the argument. And we see that Satan presents that through 10 questions that he asks. The first question found in Job chapter 4, verse 17. Actually, two questions. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? The mankind is the entire human race, and that looks at salvation. Can man, the believer, be pure or be cleansed before his maker? These questions are asked in such a way that Satan is anticipating or assuming a negative answer. In other words, no one, God cannot do this. Man cannot do this. Second question is found in Job chapter 8, verse 3. Does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert what is right? In other words, God, and this actually is a very true statement, but the way Satan is applying it is wrong. You know, you can take truth and apply it incorrectly. Yes, God is not going to pervert his justice. He is not going to pervert his righteousness. And justice and righteousness combined are the holiness of God. But Satan is saying that the only way man can ever have a relationship with God is for God to set aside his righteousness and his justice. And he says this can't be done. Which is true, but we know in the rest of the story that God's righteousness and justice is going to be propitiated by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so it is not going to be perverted. It's not going to be set aside. That, of course, is what religion says. All religions in the world basically say if you're good enough, God's going to let you into heaven. If you're not, he's not. And at the end, it's just kind of like you're depending upon God to set aside some of His perfect essence and let you in, even though you are a sinner, most unclean. You're just not as unclean as somebody else. And so you get in and the other person doesn't. Now, with that, he then moves on to Job chapter 9, verse 2. And here is where Job speaks, and he is beginning to fall for the lie. He says, how can a man be right before God? How can a man be right before God? And so he's beginning to buy into the lie. In other words, the conclusion then in Job 14:4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? And notice the emphatic, no one, no one. And we're going to see that that's a lie. That is not true. We've even already studied that. You might not have caught it, but we even already saw it in the Gospels that, yes, God can make the unclean clean. Now, Job's conclusion at that point, I believe, emboldens his friends. Herman and I spent some time on the phone this past week, and we looked at this. He had not caught that at this point, and I saw it, and I said, do you notice how their questions really become much stronger after they think they have now gotten Job to agree with them? And so in Job 15:14, we have two questions. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of woman. And remember that ever since Genesis chapter 3, Satan has known that the seed would be of the woman, would be born of the woman. So I think this at this point is a veiled reference looking ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, he who is born of woman, that he should be righteous. And then the entire chapter of Job chapter 25, specifically verse 4, the final accusation, how then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of woman? And then if you remember that Bildad even goes on to say that worm, that maggot, and he really is talking directly there, not a veiled reference at all, but a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in Job chapter 25 in verses 1 and 2, we see that Bildad gives the reason that God won the prehistoric angelic conflict, and it was just because he had more troops. It's like saying, yeah, you won, not because you were God, not because you're righteous, not because you're perfect. You just won because, well, two-thirds of the angels did not fall, one-third did, so we were outnumbered, and so you won because you had more troops. And it was interesting, Carl pointed out that as we see in the Old Testament, that every battle that God engages in after that point, he always uses less troops. It's like just rubbing it right in the face of Satan and saying, okay, I'll use less troops. I'll use fewer troops and show you that it's not because I have more troops. It's because I am God. And so, again, that's part of what we have seen where he is declaring in the Old Testament that he will do it. Now, in these questions, then, we have Satan saying that God cannot make the unbeliever just, that he cannot make the believer clean, that he cannot make the clean out of the unclean, that he cannot make man pure, and that he cannot make man righteous. Now, summed up, God cannot save, deliver, or pardon, so man is just left to do his best and hope in the end that God will not judge him too harshly and that maybe he might have to spend some time, let's see, purgatory, limbo, what have you, and then get to go to heaven, or that he will be better than his peers or others in his society and he'll get to go to heaven. And that is the accusation of Satan then, and it is the accusation of Satan now. Satan wants man to think he has no hope, that Jesus Christ does not matter. And with man's basic instinct, man falls right into that trap of works. Well, I'll just do good. I'll be better than someone else. And maybe in the end, I hope to get into heaven. And so what we have with this very first Old Testament book is we have the stage being set really for the rest of the Bible. And I really think that we have to look into every other book of the Bible, all other 65 books, with the book of Job and Satan's accusations in mind. The book of Job starts the divine record and sees God and Satan debating in heaven. Satan loses the first argument on the unfairness of God and then launches into the second, longer argument that is a challenge to God's very character, saying that God is not sufficient, that God cannot save and God cannot deliver man. And this conflict, this is an extension of the conflict that really began in the prehistoric past when Satan rebelled. When he rebelled against God, and he was prior to that time known as Lucifer, and we're told in Isaiah chapter 14 that he said he would be as the Most High God. He thought he could be sufficient, he could be God. And here in Job, he even accuses God of not being sufficient to be God. And then in the book of Isaiah, we have God saying, no, I am God. And so this great battle centers really on who is sufficient to be God and thus able to save and deliver. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, we have Satan's five I wills. And that is a challenge to God's glory. And it ends, the challenge really goes all the way up to Revelation with the glorification of Jesus Christ. The rest of the 38 books of the Old Testament are written to Israel. They are written to Israel. We have one book that is not, but all the other books are. And so if we look in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. Now, Isaiah chapters 40 through 60 are is a record of God speaking to Satan. Isaiah chapter 39 ends a historical section where Hezekiah at the time of Isaiah speaks. And then at chapter 40, we begin God speaking to Satan. And when we come to chapter 43, God says at verse number 10, "You are my witnesses, and these are the Israelites, declares the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed." In other words, this whole thing with Satan rebelling in the past, there was no other God. This is not a dualism. This is not a polytheism. It is there is only one God. It's monotheistic. There was no other God formed, and there will be none after me. In verse 11, he says, I, notice the emphasis, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. And so God says, I will do it, and I will do it alone. Satan says, I cannot make clean, pure, righteous, but I can because I am the Savior. The Savior is the one who acts to save, to deliver, to make righteous, to make clean, to make pure. He says in verse number 12, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. That's a reference to Satan. He wants to be a strange God, a different God. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. God says in verse 12, he is going to do three things. He is going to declare, he is going to save, and he is proclaim. And with that, you have the outline of the rest of the Bible. In verse 13, even from eternity, I am. And there is none other who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? And as we noted last week, verse 13 is a good statement on eternal security. But there are three things that God says that he will do. God says he will declare, he will save, and he will proclaim. And what we have is in the Old Testament, God is declaring. Everything in the Old Testament declares that he will do it and that he will do it alone. That he will do it and he will do it alone. And so he is going to do it. In the Old Testament, you see the promises to Israel. He is going to deliver them. There's going to be a kingdom that he is going to do it, and he is going to do it alone. We see the unconditional promises that were made to Abraham. And these promises are going to be sure. These promises are going to come about. He declares that he will do it, and with the unconditional promises and the unconditional covenants that he will do it alone. That it isn't even dependent upon Israel. It isn't even dependent upon man. He is going to do it. He is going to reestablish Israel, whether Israel, in a sense, wants to be reestablished or not. He is going to do it. And really the pattern for this was set way back with Abraham when God established the covenant with him. Because the custom in that day was when two people signed a contract or made a covenant. Now, you know, you go to a notary public, you go to a closing company, you sit down at a big table and you sign 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 and you sign. And things are notarized and things are stamped. And that's the way we sign a contract today. Back then, they did it a little bit differently. They took an animal, any animal would do, and they cut the animal in half. To say the least, that killed the animal. But they cut the animal in half and they put one part of the dead animal on one side and the other part of the dead animal on the other side. And then they walked through. They walked between them. And that's the way a covenant was sealed. And in a sense, it was saying, that should happen to me if I don't keep this covenant. And so with God and Abraham, Abraham took the animals and he cut them up and he set them on either side. He had to fight away the birds of prey. Birds of prey are a picture of Satan trying to come and disrupt the covenant. And he fought those away. And he was so tired after fighting away the birds that he fell asleep. And while he was asleep, God walked through. He passed through and sealed the covenant while Abraham was sleeping. Now, that's a picture of God doing it and God doing it alone. Abraham, you just rest. Here is rest for the weary. Here is repose. Have you heard that before? No work. You aren't working when you're sleeping. You're asleep. No work. And God says, I will do it, and I will do it alone. And that is established through the whole Old Testament. And that is why you see so much grace, even after the law was given. Remember, as we have studied in the book of Galatians, the law was given primarily as a constitution for the nation of Israel. It was never given to save. It was never given to deliver. It was never given to make the clean out of the unclean. Because God says, no, it's not going to be law. Law can't do that. Rules can't do that. It can't be rule on rule, rule on rule, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. It can't do it. All that will do is cause you to stumble and fall and go backwards. And so he says, I will do it, and I will do it alone. And so even in the times, in the midst of law, we see the tremendous outpouring of the grace of God, where God does it, and God does it alone. God took, for example, a ruddy little shepherd boy whose family didn't even consider worthy enough to come and be in the presence of the prophet, and made him king of Israel. And not only king, gave him a mighty empire that he then was able to give to his son Solomon. And Solomon lived in the golden age of Israel. And so we see that God is able to do it, and he is able to do it alone. And we see repeatedly throughout the Old Testament the time that those times in which the weaker is victorious. And the one who is supposed to lose, by all accounts, ends up winning. We see all kinds of Michigans and Appalachia states in the Old Testament, where the underdog Israel ends up winning. And so God is, throughout the whole Old Testament, he is declaring that he will do it, and he will do it alone. And then, secondly, we have in the Gospels, we have God keeps his word. God keeps his word, and he provides salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. He did it, and he did it alone. Man could not help. Man cannot participate. The law cannot do this. All man can do is believe in what God has done. And that alone, that faith alone, saves him. Now, do you begin to see the idea of why it is God who says he will do it? And God will do it for us. And if we think we can do anything, we are so wrong. You know, we say, okay, God, you do 90%, I'll do 10%. No, God will do it, and God will do it alone. If we begin to think that we have to participate, that we have to help God out, we really do just deny what he has declared he will do, and we fall right in line with what Satan says. He will do it, and he will do it alone. And it will be God who will do it. Every now and then I'm asked, well, why couldn't Jesus Christ be just a really good man who never sinned and go to the cross and bear our sins. I mean, if you think about it, on that aspect, he did not have to be God. He just had to go and be a really good man, or as the New Agers say, a person who became a God, which is really strange and really violates everything we're looking at in the Scriptures. But why couldn't he just be a good man? Well, you see, he had to be God. Why? Because Satan said, God, you can't do it. God says, yes, I can. I'm going to do it. God is going to become man. He's going to become fully, he is fully God and he is fully man. The divine person takes on a human nature and lives a perfect life in his humanity, not even dependent upon his divine attributes. Setting those aside in the kenosis, humbling himself, becoming like us, and yet without sin. And God then goes to the cross. And so he had to be God. He had to be God. Now, Satan says, you can't make the unclean clean. You can't do that. And under the law, you cannot. Let me share something with you. Turn, this might be kind of hard for some of you to find. It always is for me. Haggai. I know we haven't spent a lot of time in that particular book. But if you're in the same Bible I'm in, you can turn to page 1315. The book of Haggai. He was one of the minor prophets. Two chapters. It's before Zechariah, after Zephaniah. Get to the two Z's and he's right in the middle. Here we have an interesting question that is asked. Now, remember, this is a time in which the law is in effect in the nation of Israel. Verse 11. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. In other words, go to the priests, go to the Levites, and ask them to give you an ecclesiastical ruling on the following questions. If a man carries holy meat, that's meat that has been sacrificed, in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with this food, or cooked food, wine, oil, or other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. In other words, if you have holy meat, you have a holy hamburger, and you touch it to a holy bun, or to a non-holy bun, will the bun become holy? No, no. The priests say, no, no, you can't, no. You know, the clean cannot make the unclean clean. The holy cannot make the secular, cannot make the mundane holy. Can't do that. And then Hagar said, okay, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. So here, you work the other way around and you say, boy, that's really bad. Now, if you're unclean and you go up and you touch that holy hamburger has become unclean. Anything you touch has become unclean because you're unclean. So the clean cannot make the unclean, clean. So you see, somebody looks at that and says, wow, Satan's right. Isn't that what Satan said in Job? Job says, who can make the unclean clean? Matter of fact, it works the other way. If something is unclean and it touches that which is clean, then that is unclean. You know, it's kind of like the worst of both worlds. Now, and so you read there in Haggai and you say, yeah, that's right. But you see, that's what the law can do or what the law cannot do. The law cannot make the clean out of the unclean. And the priests know the law. The priests are the guardians of the law. And they're looking into the law. And they gave a ruling according to the law. That was their ruling. Now, let's see what happens if we go to Mark chapter 1. I told you we'd actually had seen this. Mark chapter 1. Now, when you think back in Jesus' day about those who were unclean, what type of person was unclean? Yeah, people who are dead and people who are lepers. As far as living people, a leper was considered unclean. Unclean. Look at verse number 40. And a leper came to him, to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, verse 41 is extremely important. And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand. This is the Lord stretching out his hand and touched him. Now, according to Haggai chapter 2, at that moment, the Lord would be unclean. Because the clean cannot make the unclean clean, but the unclean can make the clean unclean. Did you get that?
Yeah.
I think I got it right, didn't I? That's the law. And you can imagine if some Pharisee was standing around, it would be like, oh no, now Jesus, you're unclean. You have touched a leper. You have touched a leper. But look what happens. He touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus touched lepers. Jesus was touched by a woman that had an issue of blood. She was unclean. Jesus touched the dead. They are corpses. They're unclean. That's going right in line with what it says in Haggai chapter 2. And yet, when Jesus Christ touched the unclean, it became clean. The law cannot do that. Satan, back in Job, said, who can make the unclean out of the clean? No one. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, people. There is someone who can. And he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes the unclean clean. Complete contradiction, total contradiction to what Satan had said cannot be done. Now, remember back in Isaiah, God said he will declare, he will save, and he will proclaim. And so the third part of this is that in Acts, in the epistles, God proclaims. He proclaims. You see, in the Old Testament, he declares, he says, he announces in a sense, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it alone. That's all the Old Testament is the announcement. The declaration. And the Gospels, he keeps his word. He does it. He does it. And he tells us in four books in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how he did it through Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ, his Son, went to the cross and died for our sins. And now in Acts in the epistles, God proclaims. God proclaims. And that is where we come in. That is where we participate. This is what we do. We get to continue in and we get to proclaim. We proclaim what God has done and we proclaim that he did it alone. Now, if somebody proclaims what God has done but says God now needs your help, they're not proclaiming it. They're not proclaiming what God has done. Yesterday, we were at the Awana's Leadership Conference and I got to give a keynote address about 45 minutes at the beginning. And as somebody noted, I kind of tossed everything at them. I tossed it off. I didn't go to Isaiah 28 or Job, but I was just kind of shy of that. I figured this is my one shot. I have to tell you about one comment a man had. He came up to me later on in the morning, and he said, boy, I really enjoyed that this morning. He said, I got more Bible teaching in that 45 minutes than I have the whole past year at my church. I didn't ask him what church he went to, but... James Kavanaugh, who I think is probably recovering this morning, he's had a very, very busy last few weeks. Be praying for him and Paula. But he taught part of his accredited course for Awana leaders. And one thing that he spent time with, Pat was telling me, she was in his class, about all the false invitations to the gospel. All that is said that is just nothing but a false invitation. that you need to make Jesus Lord of all. You need to do something. You need to be baptized. You need to pray through. You need to repent. You need to confess. You. Always saying what you need to do. Always either completely ignoring that only non-meritorious thing that you can do, which is to trust, to have faith, or adding something to it. Adding something to it. That's not what God wants us to proclaim. God wants us to proclaim what He declared that He and He alone would do, and that He did in the Gospels. And now, as it was proclaimed in the book of Acts and the epistles, we keep on proclaiming. We keep on proclaiming. It is in the epistles that we have the doctrinal foundation of what we proclaim. Salvation is complete. God did it, and God did it alone. And all man can do is trust God. That is the only way he can do it. It's just to trust God. And so this aspect of the Bible really continues. And when we studied the book of Acts, I told you that the book of Acts really didn't end. It didn't end in Rome. And in many ways, I think that's why we have such an abrupt end of the book of Acts, is because it doesn't end. It continued all the way up through Europe and on into England and on into the United States and on into Tulsa, Oklahoma. It continues. And you are part of the book of Acts every time you proclaim what God has done and what God has done alone. Now, the only book that then is left after we look at that is the book of Revelation. And there we have the whole Bible. The whole Bible is all there. We have Job. That sets this up. And then God says, I will declare, I will save, I will proclaim. In the Old Testament, God declares. In the Gospels, He saves. In the Acts and the Epistles, He proclaims. Now, in Revelation, there is really the opposite, the antithesis to what Satan said in Job. It's really the antithesis of his arguments and his accusations. And in Revelation, Jesus Christ ends up being glorified, and Satan is defeated. And Satan is defeated. And so the book of Revelation really is the glorification of the one who can do it and the one who can do it alone. Now, the Gospels, the book of Romans, let's go back to something. There is a, let me bring this chart up. We then see, if we were to look at it in outline form, we see Job. Job, the conflict is introduced. How can man be just before God? No one can make the clean out of the unclean. We have the 10 questions, accusations of Satan. Then we have the books to Israel. God declares He will save, He will deliver, He will make clean the unclean and the unrighteous man, and He will do it, and He will do it alone. He will make the clean out of the unclean, the righteous out of the unrighteous. He will do it, and He will do it alone. And the two passages we specifically see on that is Isaiah 43:11-12. So that's all the books to Israel. He declares. He's declaring. He's promising. That's why we have all the prophecy, all the messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. God is saying, I will do it, and I will do it alone, and here's how I'm going to do it, and here's what I'm going to do with Israel, and here's what I'm going to do with the Messiah, and here's what's going to happen. And so He's declaring it. And of course, we know that as He declares, it becomes more and more and more specific. More specific. You know, first we know that the Savior is going to be of the human race. He's going to be the seed of the woman. Then we find out He's going to be a descendant of Abraham. He's going to be an Israelite. Then we find out He's going to be of the tribe of Judah. Then we find out He's going to be a descendant of David. Then we find out He's going to be born in Bethlehem. We find out He's going to be born of a virgin. And so we find out more and more and more. It gets more specific as God is declaring that He is going to do it, and He is going to do it alone. The Gospels, then, is God keeping His Word, providing salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is where we really see the love of God resolving the conflict. And that is why the first verse we always think of when we think about the Gospels is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so John 3:16, Matthew 11:28-29, other passages showing us that God is doing it. God is doing it alone. He is doing it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then we have Acts and the Epistles, God proclaiming through the church that salvation is complete. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth, to the most remote parts. And that continues even to this day. We see the historical outline of that in the book of Acts. We see the doctrinal foundation of that in the epistles. And so Acts and the epistles, God proclaiming that through the church that salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. And then the revelation, Jesus Christ, the one who Satan said could not do it, is glorified, and Satan is condemned forever. In Revelation 19:1, it says, "Let there be glory, salvation, and honor forever and ever to Jesus Christ the Son." And so he is glorified. Now, there are three books in the books of the Bible that really give us the doctrinal scope of God's answers to Satan. And those are the books of Job, Isaiah, and Romans. I've mentioned before that there is a direct connection between them. In the book of Job, you have the questions, the accusations are made. It's Job spouting off. Job has the floor, in a sense. When God does answer in Job, he doesn't answer with a declaration, really. He answers with his character. He says, "I am the Lord." Remember what he says to Job, if you've read the book? He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that?" In other words, "I am God and you're not." That's basically the sum total of all those chapters. "I'm God and you're not." And by the way, that one who's spouting off, Satan, he's not God either. And so we have in Job, we have the questions, the accusations made. Then in Isaiah, remember chapters 40 through chapter 60, those are really God's answers to Satan. And specifically, we looked at one passage. You could look at many others. We looked at Isaiah 43, 11 through 12, where God answers Satan and God says, "I'm going to do it and I will do it alone. I will do it and I will do it alone." And then you go up to the book of Romans and you really find all the doctrinal answers. All the doctrinal answers are given there in Romans. And of course, Romans is often called the greatest theological work of history. And so let's turn to the book of Romans. We're just going to look through some passages. We might not get through them all, but I'll give you the references to them. And you might just, it could be fun for you just to look these up on your own. Let's begin by looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Through Paul, God says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous man shall live by faith.'" The gospel answers the questions as to who can be righteous before God. The answer is anyone who approaches God through faith and faith alone. So the one thing that Satan does not mention, does not want to talk about, is faith. Grace and faith is the one thing that Satan wants people not to understand as unbelievers and not to understand as believers. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Paul states, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Remember Satan's accusation? No one can make the unrighteous righteous. No one can make man just, make man right before God. In Romans 5:19, it says, yes, there is one who can do that, only one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, back to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 24. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 24. In Romans chapter 3, 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Why was it witnessed by the law and the prophets? Because the law and the prophets declared what God would do. Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think this is really, in a sense, rubbing it into Satan, just kind of rubbing his nose in it. Look, all have sinned, all have come short, and yet still I can save. I can save. Being justified, verse 23, as a gift, verse 24, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Through grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So even though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that does not hamper the plan of God. That does not hamper the grace of God. God can do it, and God will do it alone. Look down to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. In verses 25 through 26, whom, referring to Jesus Christ, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Remember, I mentioned that in the one question that Satan did ask, that was a correct question to ask when he said, will God pervert his righteousness? Will God pervert his justice? And the answer is no, but his righteousness and justice will be propitiated. It will be satisfied in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. That's the Old Testament picture. Sins were covered over. They were passed over. They were saved. People were saved on account, you might say. Remember shadow Christology, looking ahead to the cross. He says, for the demonstration, I say, his righteousness at the present time, that was now in the present, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Again, remember Satan's accusation. Is he going to pervert his justice? No. No, he's not going to pervert his justice. And he is going to be the justifier. He is going to make just man just through faith in Christ. God did this without ever perverting his righteousness and his justice. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. That's for anybody that gets into a works mentality. You work, you get what you earn. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. I don't know how much clearer God could make it. Grace cannot be earned, deserved, or worked for. You can't work for grace. You can't earn grace. You cannot deserve grace. If you're working, you get what you work for. You get what is due. But for the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And then in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 through 21, and the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abound all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law could not do it, but God did it. He did it by grace, and he did it alone. And then a passage we have looked at before, Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 33. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Really, these passages are just so clear, and yet there are so many people who just do not understand. Paul says in verse number 30 of chapter 9, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, going back to Isaiah 28:16, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, but he who believes, that's faith, in him will not be disappointed. Will not be disappointed. So Romans gives us the doctrinal answers to God's declaration in Isaiah, which is in response to the questions that Satan asks in the book of Job. Well, we'll pick it up at that point next Sunday morning as we continue with the whole idea of grace and faith. We've now set the foundation, and we now will be looking to how this applies in both the gospel for the unbeliever and the gospel for the believer. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have fellowship in your word. Dismiss us now for a time of fellowship and refreshment as we each prepare ourselves for the privilege we have to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.